So we continue on Sunday service. I want to focus at this point on the sacrifice of Jesus and what it means, really. That's the core study today, and then we close it up. I'll just give you intros today, and on Saturday we have two sessions today, two or three on Saturday. We'll open it up more in very direct fashion. So 2 Timothy 3, I will make some repetitions, as I love to do, for the purpose of clarity. 2 Timothy 3 and 15. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So, no doubt the scriptures referred to here are the Old Testament text. Now, just one or two things. The last time out, and also on Sunday, we looked at how to interpret a text. How do you interpret a text? And I'm deliberately repeating myself, again, for the sake of clarity. How do you interpret a text? The first challenge, which I mentioned, is that a text is not a verse. I should have said, how do you interpret a verse? You'll have this issue with... Now, I could say originally the New Testament, because it's easy to say you're interpreting the New Testament. But if you follow the pattern of how New Testament writers refer to the Old Testament, then you know that you're not going to use this just for the New Testament text. For example, you have the phrase, the law and the prophets. That is already a grouping. Of course, when you say the law, you are practically talking about Genesis to Deuteronomy, then the prophet's books after it. Now, originally, that already shows you that the books after Deuteronomy from Joshua are interpreting the first five books. That's the first thing. Now, if you follow that same pattern, it means that latter books are interpreting former materials. Okay? So, you have the law, the prophets, and the writings, which we call the Tanakh. The Torah, first five, the Nevim, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, called the writings, where you have the book of Psalms and all of that. So which means that it's also applicable in books before the Old Testament times. Of course, they now come to the New Testament era, the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, and all of that. Now, why are we saying not verses? I said because the writers did not write in verses. Because they didn't write in verses, you therefore have to think in texts, not verses. And now let me share my personal experience. So it's going to bless you. In my knowledge of interpretation, which I'm still growing, and I like to say that I'm still quite growing, I started reading scriptures, you know, in verses. So I was interpreting verses, then context of books, I mean, like that. So after a while, I was more particular about grammar, okay? And, of course, looking at cross-references of scripture and all that. But in the last few years, I have been majoring on texts. And I found out that usually, we have different streams of Bible teaching and interpretation. You could have just some folks majoring on the themes, okay? And usually the danger in majoring on themes is that you are many times interpreting things based on an interpretation, okay? So texts will more address the mind of the author than any other method. So we said that it's not verses, because the writers did not write in verses. So the moment you are interpreting verses, you are more likely to miss out. So it's text. A text will be words, group of words. Okay, so we said the first thing, I gave you seven, right? Am I correct? 7 things to look out for. The first thing is, treat it as a conversation. Now, when I said conversation, initially, of course, we are saying the conversation within the text, or where a conversation begins from. We said John 3. I used John 3 twice now. John 3, Nicodemus. But what about including the audience in the text? Because there's an audience. So, which means that if by the time you are reading Luke, Luke has an audience of who? Gentiles. So, if I'm going to read that conversation, I must see Luke speaking to a Gentile audience. Let's put another context in it. The context of audience, or let's say conversation, also deals with something like the epistles. The first thing about the epistles, and I told you this over and over, that the epistles audience is a church audience, local church audience. So, the moment a fellow is not in a local assembly, he will not understand how the epistles are transmitted. What is he talking about? A local church audience. Right? Because those who wrote the epistles have in mind that there is a local assembly of believers and they have a structure of leadership and all of that within the scope of their instructions. So whenever it says, pray, now look at the statement, pray without ceasing. It will mean that the local church leaders will ensure we are praying. Are you following that? Aha. Because you don't write such instructions and just, it's like suggestions. They're not suggestions, instructions. So, they are for the local assembly. We said that if you look at all the books, Ephesians, Ephesus of course, Romans, 1 Second Corinthians, Corinth, Galatians, Galatia, and you know, much of Asia, Ephesus, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1 Second Thessalonians, Thessalonica, sorry. Then you now have 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is to the pastor of a church, same as 2 Timothy. You have Titus, the bishop of Crete, Titus, the pastor of Crete. You have Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, that's a local church. Then you have James. James, called the elders of the church, James 5:14. You have 1 and 2 Peter, 1 Peter 5, the elders among you. Okay? Then you have 1 John, looks a little bit like, okay, 1 John, till he starts speaking about children, fathers, and then he speaks about who is the spirit of the Antichrist, and in chapter 4. Then you go to 2 John and 3 John to the elect lady, 3 John, Gaius the elder. So that's church. Then you look at Jude also to churches. You also see the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, 7 churches. So the context, Philemon, sorry, again is an elder in the church. James, I've mentioned James already. So the context of New Testament writings. Now, what about the four Gospels? Now, the way I would say the four Gospels are content of church doctrine. You know, 2 Peter 1, 16 to 17, were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. John 1, 1, you know, our eyes have handled the word, our eyes looked upon Him, our hands have handled the word of life. So, Peter will be Mark's Gospel. Then you have Paul, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. I deliver to you 1 Corinthians 11, 23, that which has also, I received of the Lord, that which I gave to you, so you see that's the content of what they are preaching to the church. So it still falls back to the local church audience. So in looking at a conversation, this is a conversation between who and who. So you have the immediate fellow, Jesus and Nicodemus. Okay? Fine. But you look at the epistles, Paul and the church. The church is in Asia. It's a conversation. So, we said, locate the conversation. Okay, now let's get back to the text. Where did the conversation emerge from? So the first thing you will have to do to your study and your mind is to remove verses. I've said that to you many times. Remove the verses. Use verses only for references, not for interpretation. Remove the verses. So we said that's number one. We said number two. What's number two? The grammatical context. How does that apply? So by yourself, now let me repeat what I said on Sunday to you. Now those who are doing verses, let me tell you what Bible verses mean. Bible verses is breaking down a text in a readable format, compressing them into sentences, paragraphs, and phrases. Chapters and verses. Breaking down a text into a readable format, into sentences, phrases, and paragraphs. You see, there are instances where you will see brackets, right? That bracket did not come from the writers. Where you find full stop, where you find comma. Sometimes we even say capital letter S, small letter S. That didn't come from the authors. Okay? That's an interpretation. And it's fine. It helps us. But there are instances where that hasn't helped our understanding. So, in that order, you must think, let me talk like, think outside the box. Think outside the verses and think inside the text. So, you do have, if you're teaching, you do have the liberty. Now, this is not to denigrate the work that has been done. It's been beautiful and we love it. However, we just feel that there could be adjustments here and there. I am of the opinion that there were many instances where some paragraphs were broken. Maybe unknowingly, unwittingly by those who interpreted. So you have to look at the grammatical, you know, structure. And so there will come a time when you are teaching people. Now, of course, you can only do this when you have built good foundation and you can help them rearrange the text for easy reading. Or let's say easier reading. For example, I don't know why this has not been done, but 99% of scholars have engaged, translators have engaged, say that Genesis 1 should have ended in chapter 2 verse 3. Another group will say chapter 2 verse 4. But it's clear that that is the story. The chaos of Genesis 1-2 is resolved in Genesis 2 verse 1-3. So it's the same, it should be in the same paragraph. Of course we can argue sub-paragraphs, semi-paragraphs, but that should stand alone. And it is also assumed that Genesis 2-5 or 4, depending on how you look at it, should have ended in Genesis 3:24 because it's the same story. Right? It's the same story. So, you know, by and large, you would see that there's a need sometimes to rearrange them. And you are not sinning. Don't do that and say, I've sinned against God and against His anointed. It's for easier reading. So, the context. Then also we mentioned that you could use, I said on some, you can use brackets, right? Because there are some times that you are speaking, and I use this illustration, and I say, those who were present were largely youths. Now I say youths, so that to explain what template you are using for youths. Youths depends on the context of, you know, country, where you say youths. So you throw in a bracket and say between the ages of 18 and 35, you specify. So which means that as you are studying, you can use brackets. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Then you have joy, gentleness. But if you look at the context, you discover that the context is love. So what do? Throw in the bracket. Some have said, maybe a semicolon, whatever. Throw in the bracket to say love is so and so. And what is the internal evidence you have? Again, Galatians 5, Genesis is all in my head, 13 and 14. You also have 1 Corinthians 13. Love, you know, you have that, love. And Jesus' instruction on love. Then you have Matthew 22:23, 37-38, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. You have Romans 13, verse 8 to 10. You look at many of Paul's letters, you have the love the saints. So, the fruit of the Spirit. bear one another's burden, Galatians 6, 2 and 3. If any overtake by 4, Galatians 6, 1. So you can safely put that bracket there. Who's following what I'm saying here? That is, you can rearrange the text. So we said the grammatical structure. You can look at that structure. And now why are you doing that? For your understanding. Two, this is more really for you in teaching. Now there are times, and this is, I've done this over the years. There are times that I won't tell my audience that's what I've done. But that's how I'm going to best communicate it to them. So three, look at the structure. Four, let's try again. One is the conversation. Two, the structure. Three, we said the grammar. The grammar is, we say, some words are not as English as you assume them. Now, again, and this is beautiful, that some have attempted to do translations for us. The King James, which I have used over the years and I still trust, not like I trust God, but I trust it. You found that there are times that they have used their present day knowledge to interpret, I want to say something freely, but maybe not this, that may be high, you know, even about New Testament authors themselves. For example, you know, I mentioned that the word only begotten, the meaning was recovered a few years ago. Yeah. So sometimes study does as much work like that. Now there are instances where the translators of the New Testament in English have applied more of present day English than they have applied scripture. I made an illustration on Sunday. I'm going to go over it again. Proverbs. Let me show you one. Hebrews 12. I'm going to look at 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son. And that scourge is mastigo. Mastigo is predominantly using a weapon or using a whip, you know, on someone. Scourges every son whom he receives. Now, the truth is, if you go to the text where this is taken from, Proverbs 3, verse 11. My son, despise the chastisement of the Lord, never be weary of correction. This is clear, that's the text. Then it says, for whom the Lord loveth, he corrects. Now, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Okay? Then it says, watch this, even as a father, alright, the son in whom he delights. Now, Hebrews 12, scourges every son whom he receives. Now, this is not what is in Proverbs. So there are two probabilities. First, the writer of Hebrews is using a figurative expression. Secondly, it's missing in translation. Alright? Now, I can speak for both. But one thing is clear, is, now, it's easy to say, well, but if it's Proverbs now, we have enough text in Proverbs that has to do with flogging a child. So, that's the route we took on Sunday. I'm going to go over it again. So, you say, well, it's in Proverbs, but the mastigo here is not used. It's used in New Testament to scourge, literally to flog people and use whips. And the Roman, Greco-Roman culture is such that you put in broken metals inside the whip. And so, the guy gets one, then he peels his body and wonder, if this is literal, it's going to be serious. But how does God even scourge his son? You wake up and you say, there are marks all over my body, so I'm the one that did it, you know. That can't be. So, that means that if you look at the figurative, it might be correct. Okay? And if it's correct, the way I love to also say this is that if I use a figure of speech, it means I am endorsing the literal application. So I'm expecting that the effect of literal application should, why is water used for the spirit? Because of what water does. He didn't say, come unto me, elders, let him come to me and drink. For out of my belly shall flow poisons of water. See, it's figurative. Ah. Poison is not something you like. It has to be water for it to be applicable. So if he uses mastigo here, if it's literal, it will mean that mastigo, which is the use of whip, will have to be applicable somewhere. So I said, now, I could argue for a traditional error. In fact, in some of our teachings, that's how we taught it. This is a traditional error somewhere. But if you go to Proverbs, which we did on Sunday, and we looked at the text, and I'm sure some of the parents would have been wondering why we took that route. Proverbs 13:24. I mean, these are also my mom's favorite verses as we're growing up. He that spares his rod hates his son. He that loves him chastens him bedtimes. Proverbs 23:13. I don't know many of you have heard that text before. We don't even know where it was. But you receive the benefit. 13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if you beat him with the rod, he shall not die. Wow. He shall not die. 14. He that beats him with the rod shall deliver his soul from hell. My mom loved this one. That you will go to hell by my flogging. Proverbs 22 and 15. You must have heard this one too. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. The first thing is that this is not, if you look at it even literally, as touching caning children, someone say, am I for it or against it? Leave that for another day. It doesn't really get that result. Right? It doesn't. I mean, look at your life. Come on, I'm like, Proverbs 22:15. Have we read that? Okay, we read that. Proverbs 23:14. Read that already. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child is left to himself, brings his mother to shame. My mother loved this one too. I didn't know. Of course, she read the Yoruba version. Now, like we said, it looks clear that he's talking about Cain. Why? Because you are thinking for today. So it looks like Cain. However, you know, let's look at one other thing we saw the last time. Put your hands in there. We'll go to Matthew 7. And verse 11. Now, Jesus is talking to earthly fathers. Then he starts from verse 9. Of what man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then being evil, that's a bit too sweeping. If you then being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much shall your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Now this is a problematic text. Because, now if you were talking to Pharisees, then you don't have to check. They were evil. Well, it says, if you being evil. In fact, he started by saying, you are going to give your children what they want. If you being evil, and, you know, sometimes we preach this without even thinking through. You know, many times, and that's something, like I mentioned, textual teaching does. If you are preaching, just say, you know, if your fathers, and you've forgotten that I said evil. If your fathers can give you, you know, look at how sometimes we love our children and we give them what they want and we give them food. And we say, but you know how Heavenly Father would do much glory. Well, he said, evil. Don't miss that fact in the text. So, knowing that Jesus used the Septuagint, right? And he equally used what you call the Aramaic. So, In checking the Septuagint, but most importantly, the Aramaic of that word, which means that when he's teaching, he's using the Aramaic translation or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He's teaching from the Old Testament. So when he says evil, remember how we looked at the word evil, right? Evil report. Evil report, what does it mean, right? Evil spirit. Okay? If you take evil spirit of the Old Testament and lump it to evil spirit of the New Testament, you might be talking about two different things. Yeah. So, just like if you say evil today, is not evil of the Bible. You must stick to the text. Are we here? So, the Aramaic is the word Bashar. We have Abasha, you know. B-A-S-H-A. It means unjust, incomplete. Now, how is this word usually applied? It means someone that is subject to making wrong judgments, wrong claims. So, Basha means if you who are subject to error know how to give good. Now, good there will be tohub. T-O-W, now I'm going to the Hebrew now, which is, to whom means proper. Because he called what they gave proper things. Why is it proper? Someone asks you for food, you give him food. So if you that, you are subject to frailty, you know how to give the right things, right? How much more will you ever find? Does it make better sense? Mm-hmm. So those words are not as English as we read them. Now someone says, but why should it buy? They are not in God's language. They are in human language. Hence, they always require us to do some study. So going back to Proverbs, we now said that the word rod used so often, that word rod, alright, which we have read, you know, again and again in the text, is taken from the Hebrew word shebet. In looking at the Hebrew, I've jumped, of that is the word shabbat. Shabbat, now, Strong's is going to use shebet, S-H-E-B-T, but ontologically it's the word shabbat, S-H-A-V-A-T. Now the first use of shabbat is in Genesis 49. Someone said to me one time, he said, why must we go to this extent to know God's word? Because we are true worshippers. That's the reason. We are sincere worshippers. Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter, the shabbat or shebet shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Genesis 49:10. So, shebet is used for a scepter of a king. Now, you might not understand the import, because when you talk about king, you look at the cabinet of your town. But the king is also a judge. We're going to see that shortly. Because, now, go to Proverbs 1. I think we'll just run through it together. Learn something? Proverbs 1. Now here you find, again, who is the writer. Verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Now by identifying the personality, you need to go to who the person is. King of, now, if you, let's see a few things. Put your hands in there and look at 1 Kings. First Kings, we could look at chapter 10. Verse 23. He excelled the kings of the earth in riches and for wisdom, for all the earth sought to hear his wisdom that God has put in his heart. So, which means that he was someone who was a teacher. Something I'm looking for. The broad every man is 1 minute. Sorry. I was going to show you something where he shows his knowledge. I think it's in Chronicles. I don't know why I lost that. He discovered that he was someone that played a lot with, you know, nature. He had a strong teaching ministry. People came, he gave consultations and all that. See that it's okay. Proverbs 1 again. So it says to know wisdom. So this is a king. Now a king also gives judgment, okay? Where the word of the king is his power, Ecclesiastes 8:4. That is, he gives authority. He gives, remember when they brought two women who were claiming one was a child, he gave judgment. So kings are known to give judgment. So they are magisterial. That is, they act like magistrates on issues. So that's why Genesis 49:10 says, till the Lord give up from between his feet. So the word scepter. Then you go to Numbers 24. Numbers 24, verse 7. Okay, Numbers 24. Alright. Verse 17, that's a 7. I shall see him and now, and not now. I shall behold him and not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, a scepter shall arise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth. So it's used by judges. And so it always comes in form of, pay attention, you know what we have today called the gavel, right? Used in the law courts. Where you give a, that is a scepter. So it's called rod. Remember, Moses used the same rod. And he didn't flog anybody with it. But he did judge with it. He gave judgment. He gave direction, exactly. So in Esther 5, Esther 5:2. Alright. So it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen sat in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And so Esther drew near and she taught the talk of the scepter. So that's a way to give judgment, direction, and, you know, to give your rule. So now, notice that when Solomon says, my son, now he speaks in two ways. He speaks typically, speaking to his son, and we know he does. He didn't have, if you look at his family, but then you have, he's speaking as a king. Nation of Israel is called my son. Exodus 4:22-23, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So that means he's talking as a judge on issues. So by the time he says a father and his son, the first thing we know is that God and the way he disciplines the nation of Israel. Are you here? So the use of rod is, so who was the first king in that order? Moses, right? He used the rod to give direction, to give judgment and justice. So what does he mean by spare the rod, spoil the child, when you do not discern issues properly, when you are not firm? You don't give right judgment, you ruin the life of the child. Does it make sense? That's what he's talking about. Now, we've said many times that Proverbs is more of spiritual wisdom and training. So that comes to all of us who disciple people, who pastor, so that you may be found like Samuel, or let's say Eli, who did not use, he spared the rod and spoiled the child. That is, he wasn't firm, he didn't apply the right judgment call. However, look at Proverbs 23:13, which might look a bit contradictory of what we just said. Proverbs 23 and verse 13. It says, if you beat him with a rod, you rescue his soul from death. If you beat him, if you beat him with a rod, he will surely not die. If you beat, again, the problem is the word beat. Strong's uses the word naka. Of course, I now checked their, they have this thing in Strong's where it's like the vocabulary ontology. So I checked that vocabulary ontology. I found out they use the word tekenan. T-A-K-E-N-A-N. So what does tekenan mean? It means to examine. Alright? When you do an examination, you know how you do with a lawyer, you know, you call people and examine their evidence, examine what they are saying, which means don't just take what the child is saying, examine what he's saying. Ensure that you test it. Like saying, test it. If you test him with judgment, he will not die. It's not to physically flog. That's why Hebrews 12, we said there are two challenges. It's either it's a translation error, where they use mastigo. Mastigo could be figurative and could be a translation error. But Hebrews 12, are we here? And verse 6. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives. So, we accept his figurative, fine. We accept his transitional error, it's still fine. If you endure chastening, the Lord deals with you as sons, for what son is he whom the father chastens not? If you be without chastening, wherefore are you bastards? Then are you bastards and not sons. Now look at how he concludes it. For as much as we have had fathers of our flesh. Now, he's interpreting Proverbs, fathers of our flesh, which corrected us and gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be subjection to the father of our spirit? So what he's talking about is spiritual and leave. For they, verily for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, which means their own passion. Does that include anger? Being upset? But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present time, or present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, after he yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, unto which are exercised thereby. So, you can see how this writer interprets the use of rod in the Old Testament. Does this bring in Moses? Correction, chastening, rebuke, and all of that. So, we're back into interpreting text. We said, the words are not as English as you are reading them. Is it making sense? Remember, we also gave this in first service last week, Sunday. We looked at the word sons. And I said that if you read the entire New Testament, the word sons is always in plural. Only in one instance, when he's talking to us, is when he's talking to Jesus, he says, the Son. Alright? I know that in many of our songs, I always use Jesus, the Son. Alright? We have sons. Why? Is it plural? Because Old Testament verbiage also has sons, plural. You know, on Sunday we looked at the fact that it's the body of Christ. Just like body of Christ, sons of God. However, in Galatians 4:7, you are no longer servants, but a son. You are now a son. And I said that that is explaining the adoption theory of the Greco-Roman, but he's still talking about you in a group. So son of God or sons of God is a group of people. Alright? So you are found in it, and for the purpose of clarity, you are a son in the sons of God. So you are sons of God is an Old Testament vocabulary. So it's not as English as we assume. So let's go over it again. Number one rule. Follow the conversation. Number two. Look at the grammatical structure. Three. The grammar might not be as English. I said. Number four. We said, which Old Testament text is it interpreting? We've seen one now. Right? Which Old Testament text is it interpreting? Because the writers have an assumption. That assumption is that you are reading the Old Testament. So which Old Testament text is it interpreting? For example, if you look at speaking in tongues, you wonder, where did we get tongues in the Old Testament? And you go up and on and on. You can, for the sake of just clarity, you can just talk about Daniel, Mene Tekel Upasin, which is really not an unknown language, eventually. But it explains the use of tongues. So you say, well, are we not having problems? No. Paul taught from Isaiah. And Paul used the word oikodomio, building, temple. So you go to the Old Testament, and you go all the way, eventually you are going to end up in Genesis 11. The building of the Ziggurat, which foreshadows the building of the temple. And you see the place of language, and you see that Luke did the same thing. Luke reintroduces Genesis 11 in Acts 2. So, which Old Testament text is it interpreting? Find out. Because you're supposed to read them together. That's number what? Number four. So number five. What was the theology in the text of the Old Testament that the New Testament writer is writing from? What was the theology? What was the theology? Now someone asked me a question, which I will answer in the coming months or years. I was thinking that the question will not come up. And said that the New Testament writers, were they always aware of the cultural context of Old Testament texts? Now, if I say no, I've not said anything. Does it mean the interpretation was not correct? No. Doesn't mean it wasn't correct. If I say yes, I will say yes. But, so, what was the theology in the Old Testament where that text is interpreted from? Or what that text is interpreting? What was the theology? Right? Then how did the New Testament, watch this, apply it? We have seen sons. And we have done something about angels too, right? Angels, sons of God, Elohim, Eloha. So, again, how did the New Testament apply it? Now, when you have crossed all that, then you can now apply it today. We make an error. And that error is to try to apply. I say it often like this. That the work of the Spirit is not to tell you the meaning of a text. No. The work of the Spirit is not to... I remember one time, and this is how the leading of the Spirit can become useful. I'm teaching about clapping. Clapping and all that. So I was, from about 95, I'd been teaching folks that, I've heard a legend from Kenneth Hagin, that clapping is not praise or worship, and explaining what we used to call back the New Testament worship. But it was Psalm 47. Clapping hands, O ye people, it just was an issue. So we just used to say, well, that's just one verse. That's just one verse. So one day, I was just led to pick up a translation. So I just picked it up, it was Dabi. I picked it up and I checked it. And it had a footnote on the meaning of peoples. And I saw it. And I checked in other references, oh, the peoples are different. So the clapping had to do with the peoples. That was not revelation. That was just absent-mindedness. Or you skipped an information. So, the Spirit is not going to tell you the meaning of text. The Spirit comes to play where we apply it. When we now sit down and we begin to meditate, right? Then I begin to see Shegun in what he has already understood, grammatically correct, which is the Word of God. Then that is where the Spirit works. The Spirit does not work in a lazy, ignorant, you know, just lazy, just say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. Thank you. If you've been, like we said, if you've been evil, oh, he knows how to give good gifts. How much more? So you now ask yourself, if your child asks for, listen carefully, if he asks for fish, will you give him a serpent? And you say, you know, and you look at that, that means if you ask, if your child will ask you for something and you have it, you give the child. So, say, if you've been evil, know how to give you, how much your heavenly father? So now, it depends on who your father is. If your father is wealthy, right, and wealthy enough to give you what you want, and there are parents like that, I hope you know that your prayer request is your allowance. What you are believing, some of you, what you make in your contracts that you are bugaying is what some folks have. They'll say, check this ATM and just withdraw. So that means if it's about every father, Jesus could not have been talking about natural things. It's easy. Just, when you look at the how much more used by Jesus all the time is to make a comparison between two worlds. And that must be clear to you. So we said, how did the New Testament interpret it? Is it making sense? Alright. So we therefore must work with the text, interpret it properly. So, the question we have asked so far is, what was the problem in Genesis? Right? Can you remember? Mm-hmm. We've made some observations that the word sin did not occur in Genesis 3 until Genesis 4. It didn't occur at all. And we made a parallel. Remember? What parallel did we make with Genesis 3? What did we read together in Genesis 3? Huh? What? No. Ah. That's being smart. What did we read with Genesis 3? Life and death, good and evil. Huh? Eh? Toronto. Deuteronomy 30, right? Very good. Which did not also have sin. We said two things are sin. If you were hacking, right? And what did the Lord ask Adam? Who did you hacking to, right? Uh-huh. So, and we said that Paul, I'm just giving you a reminder. So in Romans 5, Paul used all those shades. He used amatia. He used paraptoma to misstep. Parabasis. And that day I gave you illustrations now. When I use traffic lights. Can you remember? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Eh? So we said, if there's a traffic light situation, right? And we said, the reason for a law, is order. So what is God achieving in Genesis 1? Order. Chaos and order. Remember that very well. He called the night darkness, the darkness night, and he called the day the light day. So, do not eat of it. He didn't say, the day you eat of it, I will be so upset. You will die. So, you will surely die. We said, most, remember that? Ah. You surely die. So said there were two kinds of death descent there. So, if, and we said, I think, was that I gave you the Uju Elegba thing? The fella said Uju Elegba. So now you have traffic lights. And the reason is order. So that there won't be, if there's no traffic, everybody will boo, blah, blah. So let's create order. Let this be this, let this be that, the night, the day, separated, you get it, order. So, the same way he separated the tree of life from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. So the production or the, let's say the fruit of eating of the knowledge of good and evil will be, don't call it sin first. Are we here? Call it what? Chaos. Disorder. Now, is sin disorder? Yes, it is. But call it disorder so you understand what Paul did in Romans 5. We were there. We're going to look a few things on Saturday. Though I gave you a promise. Don't hold me to it totally. I'll teach you about sin again, doctrine of sin all over again. Is that clear? Is that clear? I want to know whether you are a sinner or not. So, we said now, parabasis, to violate a restriction. To violate a restriction. Right? That's why we said that all those words is para-para, remember? Para-kohe, to listen to someone else. Parabasis, to violate a rule by creating another rule. Okay? Then, paraptoma, to step elsewhere. Now, I want you to listen very well to this. I told you the word para. You remember, when we look at a parable, let's look at paralogizomai. Paralogizomai, it means to act otherwise. Right? James 1:22, not a doer of the word, you deceive your own selves. So para is always beside something. So every time you use para, there are two events or two persons involved. Paraclete. Paraclete is you and the spirit. Two persons. Are you here? Parable. Parabole. What is parable? You are crossing from the natural to the supernatural. So pay attention. So, if you say, now when you say, listen to this, sin, amataya, Romans 5:12, it means to miss. So usually it is believed that amataya is taken from archers, where, now I have that a bit in my house now, we have, the dart. So we always try to get the bull's eye. And, I mean, people have gotten the bull's ears. The bull's... So, now when you throw it, and you don't get it, you miss the mark. So something is missing. So that is why Old Testament authors and New Testament writers use healing for forgiveness. Sickness is like sin. Something is missing. So you can see that sin is also disorder. I don't know that where you're not feeling fine is disorder. Huh? When you see your blood, your temperature, your body temperature, say, ha! I know that I went to Queen's Hospital in Ibadan. And that woman, because they were doing vitals, she just checked, so the doctor said, go and check his vitals. Check my vitals. She didn't ask for the doctor's permission, she just went to admit me. That this one has gone, he has gone over the top. So that's chaos. You know this chaos. Your mouth is moving without you talking. That's chaos. You are shaking. Shaking. It's not the power of God. You're shaking. That's chaos, right? So that is why they call sin sickness. Are you getting this? We're breaking them down into deep beats now. So para or para is beside. That means that when you have sin, you are listening to someone else. Now, we can classify it as the flesh, the world, and the devil. But you are listening to someone else. That is why in Genesis 3, someone else was there. Is it clear? Uh-huh. Notice also in Genesis 4, when Cain also sinned, he said, there is a lion crouching, right? There's someone appealing to you to do this thing. So we have said that you can't have sin without a supernatural element. Can you remember that? Uh-huh. So it's not sociological as we think. Learning something? So we've isolated amataya, Romans 5:12. Because Paul is explaining Genesis 3. And we know that something he did not mention in Romans 5, he didn't talk about the serpent. But he did. By using parabasis, parakohe, and paraptoma in Romans 5:14, 16, 17, and 19, he had implied there is someone else or something else. Man was listening to disobedience. Parakohe means you were listening to someone else. Remember that conversation. Who told you? Can you remember? Who told you that you were naked? Who told you? So there is a who in the origins of sin. Hello? You getting this now? Good. So, which means that the death of Jesus has to resolve a supernatural issue. It's not sociological. Sometimes we think that it's about, you know, and this is the reason why some churches, if you are not careful, you know, I keep saying to you that what we really are battling today in the information era is the world view of particularly Christian leaders. When you engage certain folks on their sermons, you discover that the source of that teaching is not Bible doctrine. Now this person is talking about something else. On Sunday, I was teaching the leaders, and we're going to get the teaching out as well. And I showed them that something happened to David was because the king in their world had political office. And you know, that was something Moses said in Exodus, that look, is Exodus now? Yeah. It's Deuteronomy, sorry. I said there's coming a time you are going to look for a king, and you're going to, well, when you do, ensure you choose someone who serves. That's contrary to what was obtainable in their world. And when Samuel also spoke about it, said, he won't kill other nations, he will do this, he will do that. So, coming into a position of authority, is likely that he becomes political in thinking. So he began to use, that had been a shepherd, he was now being political. Why? Because he's also in charge of people. You know, they bring offerings. He gives them instructions. He may start reasoning like a politician. And that happened to David. I showed you that. You are going to listen to the teaching when it comes out. So, it's the same way. There's a world view that you just see the Bible like just information. Like any other book and say, well, the Bible says it, and this one says it. The Bible says it, this one says it. And you'll be thinking like, so your doctrine is 20% scripture, 30% humanism, 25% science, 25% what you read in social media. And you now have quite a buffet. So, coming back to this, when we teach sin, like we're just asking for change of conduct or salvation, that can be achieved by good therapy. It can be achieved by, now, therapy is not evil. Don't let me be misquoted. It's like going to the hospital, right? Except if you are told to do some things that are now spiritual. Someone was telling me, I'm meditating, I said, it's fine. I'm just thinking, I said, but when I'm doing that, I find myself, eh? Don't find yourself anywhere. I find myself, you are gone, man. Power above up is better than power. So they're easy. There should be research. So the world view really is critical. How do you see the world? Your world view must be Bible worldview. How God sees the world. So coming back to this, the origins of sin is supernatural. You can't take that out. That the origins of sin is supernatural. So by using paraptoma, parakohe, it means beside. So let's go back to that traffic light narrative we use. The guy says, but so the Uber ride I took, and it was early in the morning, and the guy says, I said, it's red. He said, Oh guy, no. Then I said, no, you should not go. He said, there's no car coming. I said, no. He said, there's no car coming, sir. He said, anybody can come and attack us here. I said, you are giving every reason. So he's listening to something. Yesuka shouted over and said, let's quickly, Yesuka, I want to, was leading to something. I said, if you are passing now, and the other driver assumes that you are normal, then something abnormal happens. That is chaotic. So, which means that when it comes to sin, it affects the earth. It affects not just you, but others. And we saw it in Genesis 4. Right? It affected Abel. So it's chaos. So, other things are, so you are listening to chaos. Let me just say, and someone say, did you not see the red light? I didn't come to Lagos to come bridge. So, parabasis has happened. He has violated the law, this is another law. Paratoma, he has stepped on another lane. Parakohe, I don't know what he's listening to. But he's definitely not listening to the law. So, which means that the law of sin and death, right, can also be deciphered in the garden. And the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul will apply two different laws. Hence, parakohe and parabole. I mean, paraptoma. Learning something? Learning something here? So, what happened in the garden? So, the first issue we're going to see is, we said there are four scenarios, practically three really, but four in Genesis. Genesis 3, we said it's about a particular space. It's not the whole earth. Eden is not the whole earth. It's where God and man function. God made man, brought him up. Genesis 2, 8 and 9. Genesis 2, 7, 8 and 9. We said Genesis 4 is human relationships, which is a result of Genesis 3. Genesis 6 is rebellion. Okay? Genesis 11 is also about the earth now, the old earth. So what we said, I'm just going to repeat what we said the other day. We said, therefore, Genesis 3 is where man should dwell. Garden of Eden, where God is. Genesis 6, where God should dwell in man. Genesis 6, 2 and 3. My spirit shall no longer strive with man. The Hebrew is actually in man. Genesis 11, that is the Zugarath, God's temple space in the, they say the whole earth is in one speech, so the whole earth. So, a core part of redemption is recovering space, to redeem space. The space will be man's place, Eden, God's place in man, Genesis 6, man's interactions, Genesis 4, and Genesis 11, God's place in all the earth. Making sense? Is that making sense? Okay, so let me put it the way I said it here. I said, number one, Genesis is the book of origins and archetypes. The origin of this. So, origin simply means just like this, so is this. Right? Pay attention, please. Genesis 3, sacred area, and we know by the judgment. Genesis 3, 23. 24, they were driven out of the garden. That's how you will know what the issue was. The issue was the garden. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the day you eat of it, you will die. Now, we have clarified that to say that man was made from dust, remember, which is what? Mortality. Good. So, Genesis 2, 7 clears that for us. Genesis 3, 24 was driven out. Now, did you notice? Now, let's follow Old Testament writers. Did you also notice that when Israel went into Canaan, that they were supposed to also drive out? But anyone who is loyal, obedient, faithful, believing in the message of the gospel brought by Israel will be allowed to what? Stay. The same word, driven out. So the garden was the issue. And by Genesis 4, we saw that what happened to Cain, it was also away from the presence of the Lord and from the garden. Genesis 4, 15 and 16. So Genesis 6, let's look at the issue of Genesis 6. You are learning something? Now, I mentioned the other day that much of evangelical theory or theology around salvation has been fixed on Genesis 3, even though it's wrongly interpreted, because of the original sin concept. Oh, one man has sinned, we are all sinners. Something that is not present at all in, like I said, a few things are not in Jewish grammar. So if it's not in their grammar, it can't be in their theology. I'm going to repeat myself. Now, in this series, in I think it was in 4, where we looked at the call of predestination, election, foreknowledge, I said to us there, that was 2014. And I said that if something is not in the vocabulary, you can't make it theology because it doesn't exist. Fatalism, right, where faith, F-A-T-E, there's faith, that's not you. There's faith, F-A-T, that is, you are determined, is not in Jewish language. It's not in their language. So it couldn't have been in their theology. And if you look at much of what happened in the Old Testament, you'll find that there's a predisposition to say God changes his mind. It's in all of the Old Testament. Now, I've explained what that means to you. It simply means he is compassionate. Right? Right? God repented. Now, look at that. So, within their concepts, there's nothing that says, final, something you can do about it. No. They had the concept of prayer. You have stories where a man will be told he's going to die, he's going to pray. So, they couldn't have had a language of predestination. You are predestined for evil. You are predestined to go to hell. It didn't exist in their grammar. So, we saw that in translations, particularly from the Vulgate, where we got also things like Lucifer, you know, the Vulgate is where we have that weakness, where they now use the Latin predestino to explain an Hebrew word that it doesn't mean to predetermine something. Rather, predestination in Hebrew language is rather to pre-plan. It comes with hope, expectation. To pre-plan. And the way, we saw it's in many of our books in the series. So, it doesn't exist in their language. See, it doesn't exist in their language. It can't be in their theology. And it cannot be in the epistles. So, here, so the concept of someone giving birth and then his child is a sinner is not in their thinking. At all. That is why they ask a question. Who sinned? Jesus answered them, he said, no one. John 9. Odd thinking. And in case you were thinking the sin of Adam will pass to his children, again you had Cain and Abel from the same parents. Esau and Jacob, same parents. So there's no way you could have said, because of natural birth, this guy turned out like this, spiritually speaking. No. That would be very odd. So, in Genesis 6, let's look at the issue. Verse 1. When men began to multiply, then verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man, humanity, was great in the earth, and now this is the first time. You won't find this in Genesis 4. You won't find it in 3. Or 5. This is the first time you find corporate rebellion. And it is not, there was nobody here, pay attention, who was held responsible. Nobody. So it says here, every imagination of the thought of his heart were condemned evil. Rather, the authors give us a supernatural world background. Verse 1 to 4. The Lord then said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping thing and the fowls of the air. This is totally different from Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is archetypal. This is what happens when you sin. Genesis 6 is historical and is not anything figurative. He found grace. Verse 12, verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt and all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So look at 3. My spirit shall not always strive in man. Let me give you this from the Greek rendering. Genesis 6 and 3. My breath, that spirit, will certainly not reside in these humans for very long, because they are flesh, and their days will be 120 years. Reside with man. So the concept here is the spirit. Right? So which means that what we are dealing with Genesis 6 is God's residence in man. People. So sacred area, sacred people. Genesis 11. All these three plus Genesis 4 will have to be captured in the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus. Now, why four? Because in his death, right, it says love your brother. And where do we have to be your brother's keeper is in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Remember that in 1 John 3, when John is also talking about brotherly love, he uses that same story. So, effect, Genesis 4, love. Are we together? Huh? Are you getting this? Effect, Genesis 4. Alright, Genesis 3. So, you look at Genesis 11 first. Again, Genesis 11, if we read this community reading, Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, 8, and 9, we're going to see that there's a supernatural rebellion here as well. So, supernatural rebellion here. Happens here. You have heaven, verse 4, supernatural. So we had heaven in Genesis 3, sacred area, Genesis 3, right? The unseen world. We had heaven also Genesis 6, the unseen world, Genesis 4, the same thing. So you have sacred earth, the old earth. So my glory shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Deals with Genesis 11. Because you have Genesis 1, 26, 28 there, which is in the background. Okay? The indwelling is Genesis 6. Right? To be seated in heaven, far above, is Genesis 3. Are we getting this? Is this clear? So the three, rebellion, will be, I've not thought it, I've just given you snippets. You know, but you have to see it in what Jesus came to do. Again, I said here that the earth, so to God, the earth is a supernatural community. It has supernatural beings. It functions naturally and supernaturally to God. So our worldview of the earth must be firstly supernatural. Is sacred because it is a supernatural world. It must have a supernatural worldview, which means that when I view events in the world, I must sit back and see a supernatural world. Now, it's also a natural world. You know, we said that the world of the Old Testament audience is supernatural. It was a pre-science era. We don't expect them to interpret things scientifically, right? Good. So then, why? Okay, we said Genesis, origins, archetypes. Why then did Jesus shed his blood? That is really where we are going. What is the essence? We have knocked out something from this series. The concept of personal salvation, which is, you are personal, yes, in the salvation. But what happened to you is something like an introduction into a collective group. It's more of God's will in the earth space. So in the second session, we're going to start to look at why sacrifices. We are going to see that why we ever had sacrifices, right, in scripture, in any way, was not initiated by God. You know, we gave this background of Abraham when he brought the tithe to Melchizedek. We said that is a culture, the Chaldean tax system. Now, did God use it to teach honor? Yes. So we have to look back and ensure that what we are reading, what we have adopted in the culture of sacrifice is not human culture, but the theology. So we have to be sure. And it will resonate with why Jesus came, why he died. So let's just wrap up everything and we'll take a 10-minute break. Are you here? So the earth to God. So the earth to God. So in the Great Commission, going to all the world, right? The earth to God is a supernatural area. When we go and preach it, tithe yourself to be a new power from on high. Luke 24:49. Shall see power of the Holy Ghost upon Acts 1:8. So it's not, there's Jesus' worldview of the earth is what? Supernatural. Right? And Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, to the pulling down of strongholds. In Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world in heavenly places. That is what he said. He said flesh and blood. Take unto yourself the whole armor of God. That means that they had a world view that was Old Testament. Are you getting what I'm saying here? So, therefore, we have sacred area, Genesis 11, sacred people, right, where God dwells in man. He breathed in them, John 20:22, and he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Where I am, there you'll be also. Is that Eden? Huh? Is that Eden? Me, myself, and the Father will come and make our home with you. Genesis 6. Huh? Genesis 6. Alright. So we must know what is the outcome of the work. Why did Jesus die? So what we have to undo quickly is that theology that fixes salvation on Jesus coming to undo what Adam did. In the sense of Adam has sinned. And I told you the implications of those things, the complexity of that, the complications and contradictions they produce. That if Jesus came to undo what Adam did, that I did nothing, I'm a sinner, so I'll do nothing and I'm righteous, then pronto, we're fine. Everybody's good. No, you have to believe. So, okay, what exactly did Adam do? Then you are struggling. He sinned. I know. What did he do? He sinned. What exactly did he do? He sinned. Paul calls it parakuhi. He listened. He heeded another person. It is irrelevant what he did. How about that to explain sin? I'll see you in a bit.